All right, our text is from Mark 10, verses 32 to 52. So we've read the final portion. Let's attend now to the earlier portion. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Have you ever said to someone, "Well, who do you think you are?" Or perhaps you've thought in your heart, "Who does he think he is talking to me like that?" That can often be a matter of conversation as well with someone else. You say, "Well, you know, who does he think he is?" And we have a situation like that here in our text when the 10 disciples take that kind of offense against James and John. But the situation arises right on the heels of another prediction that Jesus makes of his coming death. Now, Mark tells us that our text begins with Jesus leading the disciples up toward Jerusalem. Remember, they had been in Perea. They were over on the other side of the Jordan. Now they've crossed and were heading up toward Jerusalem. By the way, biblically, it almost always refers of going up to Jerusalem. Generally, we say we're going up north and down south. They don't have that sort of thing. You go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill. So north, south, east, west, whichever way you're going, you always go up to Jerusalem. So they were heading up to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading the way. And notice, he didn't have to be coaxed or coerced or anything. He's going willingly, of his own volition, eager to do the Father's will. Mark says that those who followed him were amazed and afraid. Now, there's some textual issues here that make this a difficult verse to translate. I don't want to go into all those things. But it can't be entirely clear what the issues of the amazement and the fear was. But certainly, they could be reacting to Jesus' demeanor as he begins to fulfill, actually, the words of Isaiah. Listen to this. Speaking of Jesus, back in chapter 50 of Isaiah, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Well, certainly Jesus had set his face. He was set like a flint. He was fixed on the goal, and he was marching to battle at Jerusalem, the battle of the cross. The disciples picked up on it, and as he progressed on the journey, it seems that their amazement began to turn to fear. What they must have wondered is in store for us when we get there. Another indicator was the case that the topic of the conversation that Jesus raises. While they're on the way, he predicts his death again. Now, he's done this a couple of times before, but now it's in greater detail, with greater intensity. His determination to accomplish redemption must have been apparent. Look at what he says. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He warns them that he'll be delivered over to the chief priests. They, in turn, will deliver him to the Romans. He gives specifics of the torture that he will endure, the mocking, spitting, flogging, ultimately leading to his death. Now, Jesus was fully aware of his purpose in coming to earth. The theme is found in the Old Testament numerous places, but none more clear than Isaiah 53, which Tim read for us earlier. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Now, this is at least the third time that Jesus himself predicts his death. With his talking about it as much as he did, you would think the disciples would have understood and been prepared for the events as they unfolded. So what actually hindered their understanding, we don't fully know. But their view of who they thought Messiah was and what he would do certainly could stand in the way. We do that sort of thing routinely, particularly this season that we're in, a political presidential election season. We do that sort of thing. The guy that we favor, we bend over backwards to explain away all his faux pas and everything else. But the guy we're against, every tiny little scratch, we try and magnify it and make him into a monster. It's part of human nature. Our viewpoint sometimes clouds our perceptions. The disciples had a view of what Messiah should do, and suffering and dying was not part of that view. So whatever he says regarding these death predictions kind of goes right over their head. They don't have the category for it. Kids, let me talk to you. We all have plans, things that we hope to do. But we can't really predict the future. Now, I don't know what you have planned, let's say, tomorrow evening. Something that you're planning to do, some place you hope to go. I'm supposed to go to a committee meeting about camp tomorrow night. Okay, I'm planning to go. But I don't know, standing here today, whether I'll get there or not. What are some things that could happen that would prevent me from going? Well, I could get really sick tomorrow and not go. I could go up, try and start my car, and it doesn't start. I could be on my way driving there, and there's a big accident, and I can't get through. I'm just sitting there, so I turn around and go home. The meeting might be canceled for some reason. Maybe Jesus will come back. That's possible, right? So I can't tell you for sure that tomorrow evening I'll be over at Severna Park Church sitting in a committee meeting. I think I will. Probably will. But I don't know that for sure. That's different than what Jesus was talking about here in these verses. He was saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to spit on me, they're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. He knew it for sure. And he was trying to get the disciples ready for when those events happen, but they just couldn't get it. They had difficulty understanding what all of that meant. Now we're 2,000 years later looking back on that. We know that those things happen. So don't let those things confuse you. Understand that God was at work accomplishing the forgiveness of your sins by what Jesus did. Okay? Well, Jesus did tell him he was going to suffer and die. And that's exactly what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish. He would do this in our place, taking our sin and guilt upon himself. And in so doing, he would purchase our redemption in his own body and blood on the cross. Later in this passage, he says that he was going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Well, given that context, that was the conversation that was going on, and we don't know how much time elapsed from the end of that conversation until this next section opens up. But given that context, the request of James and John sort of makes your head spin, doesn't it? It's obvious they don't have, or they do have a ruling and reigning Messiah in mind when they make this request. They're certainly not asking, Lord, can we be on your right hand? On your right hand and your left hand on the cross, are they? They're not thinking that at all. They wanted to be bigwigs. Now, Matthew presents the story as their mother coming and seeking this privilege for her sons. Now, some believe that that's this big contradiction and all of that. Hendrickson commented on that. He said, in both Matthew and Mark, what is presented to us is the report of a request for the two positions of highest prominence in Christ's kingdom or his glory, as Mark says. The main difference between the two accounts is that in Matthew, the request is made by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In Mark, by James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The main difference is not a contradiction, for even Matthew reports that the mother came with her sons, and that Jesus, in answering the request, spoke to more than one person. Clearly, the request of the mother was also that of the sons. For the rest of the differences between the two accounts are very minor, so there are no conflicts or disagreements. So they make their request, and Jesus says, You don't understand what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Powerful reminder to us that his way is the way of the cross. And whenever we seek the way of glory, we're missing the point. Glory will come, but only by means of the cross. Martin Luther made a distinction between a theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Commenting on Luther's doctrine, Carl Truman wrote this, "The theologians of glory, therefore, are those who build their theology in the light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, they make God to look something like themselves. The theologians of the cross, however, are those who build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on a cross." Now, there's a lot of theology of glory bantered about by TV preachers and that sort of thing who teach that God always wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everything else. But Jesus and eventually the apostles too taught that the Christian life be one of struggles. Struggles against our own sin. Struggles against cultural wickedness. And struggles with our bodies and all sorts of things. Jesus promised persecutions. We saw that clearly last week. James and John wanted power and prestige. The prestige of being seated with Jesus in his glory without first having to deal with the cross. Truman continues, "The implications of this position are revolutionary. For a start, Luther is demanding that the entire theological vocabulary be revised in light of the cross. Take, for example, the word power. When theologians of glory read about divine power or use the term in their own theology, they assume that it's analogous to human power. They suppose that they can arrive at an understanding of divine power by magnifying to an infinite degree the most powerful thing of which they can think. In light of the cross, however, this understanding of divine power is the very opposite of what divine power is about. Divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross. For it is in this apparent defeat at the hands of evil powers and corrupt earthly authorities that Jesus shows his divine power in the conquest of death and all the powers of evil. So when a Christian talks about divine power, or even about church or Christian power, it's to be conceived of in terms of the cross, power hidden in the form of weakness. Jesus tells them they're confused. You don't know what you're asking for. Eventually he asked them, can you endure the cross with me? Can you be plunged into the weakness so that the power of God will be revealed? And still deceived, they say, sure, yeah, we can, of course. Now, in one sense, they are to be commended here. They are pledging their allegiance to Jesus, but they didn't understand at all what they were agreeing to. Jesus knows that. And then he prophesies that they will, in fact, endure his cup and his baptism. But they will only come in the context of the theology of the cross and suffering. Indeed, James, one of these boys, James was the first of the apostles to die by the sword for the cause of Christ in AD 44. John, we know, was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, where he received the visions that became what we call the book of Revelation. So Jesus then answers their question and says that the positions on his right and left have been determined by his Father, and it was not his prerogative to distribute them. Well, now, the other 10, though, took serious offense at this request. And I don't think it's a stretch for us to imagine that they probably had their sights on one of those positions themselves and see these two disciples weaseling in on their own territory. That's the sort of thing we see so often out there in the workaday world, don't we? It results then in negative competition, in envy, jealousy, and hatred. So Jesus seizes upon this as a teaching moment. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Essentially, he's saying that this kind of stuff is what the Gentiles do and ought not to be happening among you. Greatness comes through humility, back to the theology of the cross. Discipleship is not a power grab. We don't follow Christ in order to gain prominence in the world. Really, wasn't that the message to the rich young ruler? Or his message about being like a little child? Or his message about self-denial back in chapter 8? This is a regular theme of Jesus. Peter, who most likely provided the information to Mark for this gospel, teaches the same idea in his first letter. We read in chapter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That text always brings to mind a seminary experience. I went to an Episcopal seminary, so we had a very liturgical service. The preachers always wore robes and things like that. Dr. Keener was just a magnificent scholar, brilliant man, and had a voice sort of like this, that you thought maybe it might be God himself speaking. Well, he preached on this text about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it was for a chapel service. And as he says the mighty hand of God, he reaches out the mighty hand of God. And you're like, ah. But powerful, powerful point. And that's Christ point to us. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in proper time He may exalt you. We seek our own exaltation, we will be humbled. We need to humble ourselves under His hand. Well, as they continue on their way to Jerusalem, they come to Jericho. There they meet Bartimaeus. It was actually as they were leaving the city, Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was coming his way, and he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark notes the people's reaction. They rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." His urgency motivated him to ignore the rebukes of the crowd. In a sense, isn't that often the plight of the disabled? But he continues to call for Jesus, and his tenacity is rewarded. Verse 49, "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he's calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." Now, you look at that and say, were these the same people that were rebuking him earlier? Well, it could be, but not necessarily so. It doesn't say that everyone rebuked him, but many rebuked him. He may have had some friends there with him that said, "Hey, he's calling you, you know, go over there." So that we don't know. But the transformation of this man's life by this encounter with Jesus is unimaginable for us. How could we possibly get into his skin and understand what this was like? But notice he addresses him as Son of David. That was a messianic designation. They believed that wonderful things will happen when Messiah comes based on Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those that have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God he will come and save you.'" Look at this. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, if he knew this prophecy, and he knew that the Son of David was coming down the road, if that were you, wouldn't you keep yelling, regardless of what the people said? So he does. It's interesting that in a later confrontation with the Pharisees about this term, Son of David, this would be, you find it in Matthew 22. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'Son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, and I'll put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to give an answer to him, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." So even the Pharisees agreed that this designation, Son of David, was a term for Messiah. They simply didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But it seems that Bartimaeus did. He calls out to him using this messianic title. He humbles himself, makes his plea to the one who was prophesied to open eyes of the blind. He's crying out to the only one who could truly help him. He gets Jesus' attention. Jesus calls him over and asks him, "What do you want me to do?" "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And so often we see miracles, but we don't really grasp the extent of them. I think we mentioned this maybe back when Jesus calmed the sea. It wasn't just causing the storm to stop. I mean, how long after a storm stops does a raging sea take to calm down? All of immediate. Same thing here. If you cannot see and all of a sudden you can see, your brain is not accustomed to interpreting those signals. It takes quite some time to figure out what is and what's going on and everything else. Immediately, he saw and he followed. In Psalm 50, we read, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Isn't that exactly what's happening here? He calls on him. He calls on Jesus until Jesus responds, gives him his plea, and now the former blind man who has been delivered from his blindness is glorifying God, exactly as the psalm said. Hendrickson said, "This count is a most fitting preface to the Son of David's triumphal entry into Jerusalem." That's next week's text, beginning of chapter 11. "And to the immediately following events that unfolded there in chapter 12. Mark's purpose is to indicate that the Son of David is not merely David's offspring, he is David's Lord. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Everyone, therefore, should follow him, as did Bartimaeus, who followed him in the way, the very way which for the Master led to Calvary. But the cross leads to the crown. It leads home." So Jesus not only predicts his sufferings and death, he sets his face toward Jerusalem and heads there with supreme intentionality. He rebukes the disciples. He teaches them about humility. He has time for a poor blind man and grants him what he desired. But with all of that, he was undeterred. He continued on his way to the cross. Our redemption was at stake. He would not leave his work undone. He goes to lay down his own life. In his death and resurrection, we gain eternal life by faith in him. The ransom he paid takes care of all of our sin. Therefore, we too need to seek the humility of which he spoke. We need to shun pride and the demands of our hearts. We need to humbly submit to Jesus. It is only in him that we find forgiveness and acceptance. Outside of him is ultimate rejection. He laid down his life as a ransom. We must trust in that ransom. We must not trust in ourselves. Pride leads to self-trust. It leads to self-righteousness. And in that condition, we're not very far ourselves from saying to Jesus, "Hey, how about the seat on the right or the left for me?" You see, their condition is just like ours. We need to repent of that. We need to trust in the Christ of the cross and then take up your cross and follow him. The only path that will lead to glory is the path of the cross. Let's come and remember the cross at his table.